All right, good evening.
Good evening.
I set out 99 chairs. I mean, we had 110 last week, so we'll get a few more here without breaking fire codes. I know you're complaining. I heard the early complaints about the tables. Where's the tables?
Hey,
the wise people in the back get the tables. Not wise because of their age, but because they got here early. That ought to work. Just stack them there, Brandon. I thought about moving the room where I teach from there so everybody comes in late. They don't have to. They can just sneak in the back here, but then I thought again.
That's twice you thought?
That's twice I thought. That's right. It's amazing. I'm exhausted. All right, if you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. I mean, how many times have you ever heard that in your life? If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy.
Last week and this week.
A young lady, very young lady, sent a sermon today that I listened to. How young are you, Donnie? And the pastor said this. It seemed kind of novel to him. I mean, that's really why I'm a pastor. That's why I thought everybody was pastor. But he asked, something along the lines of what should a pastor want from his congregation? And he read from Colossians 1, and he was right. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How many of you, if you died and somebody, or if I died and you said something about me, it's, you know, there's many bad things you could say, but the one thing you would say that I want from you is what? Know your Bible. There you go. That's what I want. That's my main goal. And it's not just for the sake of knowing, it's for the sake of knowing Christ. If you know God's Word, you know God. And only then can you make a real sort of a decision on how to love God. So that is my goal. And then going through Deuteronomy, since it gives us the character of God, I have no less of a goal. So let's open the Word of Prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself, and it is through this Word, through this written Word. I pray that we would never take for granted the inspired words we have in our hands through the Bible. I pray, Lord, for the knowledge of all of us that would grow, continually increase day by day with every breath we take, and that with the knowledge we gain, we could be strengthened in our worship, an understanding of how even to be married, how to have friends, how to sleep at night. I pray, Lord, that your Word would continually bless us that way, but ultimately that it would be the key through which we can glorify you to the utmost. Be glorified tonight in our study. We offer it to you as worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we got more folks trying to come in. Come on in, folks. Two at the front here. There you go. Mo, let's see. Any other spot back there? Right back there. No, you got to stay. They're right back there at the back where you can do it. They got it just for you. Well, good evening. Good to have all of you again. I will set out more chairs next week because people keep coming. We'll see. Deuteronomy 1:1. Take a look. Let me give you quick context. Deuteronomy. Won't do the complete overview as we did last week, but Deuteronomy is at the end of the Israelites' quest. It's at the end of their wilderness wanderings. The year is about, specifically, it's 1406 B.C. 1406 B.C. They were let go from the Egyptian captivity in 1446 B.C. After 40 years of wandering, if you do your math right, you're in 1406 B.C. Moses, at the end of his life, he's been told by God that he will not go into the Promised Land because Moses himself has disqualified himself by not holding God as holy on one occasion, just one occasion, God's leader, disqualified himself. Aaron is dead. Miriam is dead. The entire generation that rebelled against the Lord's command in Numbers 13 and 14 is dead. The only people alive are those that were 20 years old and younger after the Exodus. And there's one other special guy that's still alive, actually two. What's his name?
Caleb.
And Moses' sidekick is Joshua. And Joshua will be the new head. But right before Moses dies, he preaches a real long sermon, Deuteronomy. And here's how it begins. These are the words. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew text, that's the title of the book. These are the words. Dabarim. These are the words. You don't get Deuteronomy, and usually the books of the Old Testament will begin with the title. It's the first words of it. It's neither here nor there. I just thought you might like to know that. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dezib. You got your picture now? You know exactly where these places are? I'll tell you what. Do this. Turn to the back of your Bible, since the maps are also inspired. You're going to see it's usually in map 2 of most Bibles. Map number 2. Nice and colorful in mine. You're going to see the Sinai Peninsula. Looks something like that. I didn't do an overhead because we're going to turn to that map. Just get the basic view of where they've gone. You can see they left Ramesses. They're in the northern part of Egypt. And they make their way down to the Sinai Peninsula. Almost to the tip is the Mount Sinai, the traditional location of Mount Sinai. It's also called Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. And they made their way, you can see a line up to a certain place there at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. And they made their way to Kadesh Barnea, straight up to there to the north. And that's where they rebelled against God. And everywhere along the way, that's really what Moses is saying there in verse 1. I do want you to note there in verse 1, back to the text, is words. These are the words. This is important. Words, if you want to dwell upon one passage of Scripture, words is something that we see throughout. It sounds kind of silly. We see throughout an entire book full of words. But words are what separate us from all the other things that are not created in God's image. Words are the things we understand. This is how God reveals Himself to us, through words. Without words, we have no picture of God. Without the Bible, we can understand nothing. We can only figure out what might be in our own mind. But what we have in our own mind, we put into words. You ever try to figure out what's going through a baby's head? You see a baby, and they can't put anything to words. There's nothing going on in there. They're observing something, but they can't think in the way that you and I can. This is what it means to be made in God's image. We have words in our mind. We can communicate with each other. We can communicate with God. No other being can do that. That is the miracle, the phenomenon of language itself. That's why it's important that the words of the Bible are taken seriously. These are not just words written down haphazardly. This is important because this is how God reveals Himself. How else would He reveal Himself if it were not in words? Words can explain. Words can be preserved. And they have been. And that's what we have here. So He gives us this little location in 1:1. He said, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you're back in that map, you've got them down at the southern tip. 11 days' journey. All the way up. It's like 150 miles. It's a rocky terrain. It should only take about 6 to 7 days, but with the rocky terrain, it would have taken them 11 days. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, we know it's the 40th year. If you were to look at Exodus 19:1, you would see it was just about a month right after they had come out of Egyptian captivity. And then in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, they're now in the 40th year. It took them this long. So 40 years later, they're at this point, standing on the edge of the Promised Land. We'll look at why that is in a second. He gives them this background in verse 4. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound the law. Back there in verse 2, he was speaking to the children of Israel according to all that God had commanded. And that's why we listen to Moses. If God has spoken to somebody, then we're going to listen to that person. We're going to listen to his words. And he's going to undertake to expound upon the law. That's what a teacher does. A teacher doesn't just read the law. A teacher reads it and expounds upon it. And that's what Moses did. So when we read Deuteronomy, we're going to look at what God has said. And we're going to look at an exposition of what he said. Verse 6. The Lord our God, I want you to note, if you don't already know this, every time you see the word Lord in all caps, which is what you'll have in most English Bibles, the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. It is the personal name of God. You'll always see it, not always, oftentimes right next to the word God. God is a designation, like human being. Lance is a human being. He's a man. His name is Lance. Yahweh, your God. Lance, your pastor. Lance, your friend. Yahweh is your God. So every time you see that, you see Moses introducing God personally. Yahweh. Yahweh, our God, spoke to us at Horeb. Again, that's synonymous with Mount Sinai, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev." That word Negev means south. It's just every time you see it, you can mark it out and put south. So they're in the south, the lowland in the Negev, and by the sea coast, and the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon. Where is Lebanon in relation to the Negev?
North.
Far north. So what he's giving is the parameters of the land where the Israelites are going to go and where they're going to live. From the lowland in the south, and by the sea coast, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Get the picture in your mind. You're down south. Now you're over the Mediterranean Sea. Now you're up in Lebanon, up in the far north, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the Great River. Now we're east. The Great River is Euphrates. You got a picture in your mind of this entire landmass? Why that landmass? Because that is the land God promised to the Israelites. We talk about that as the promised land. Why? Because that's land that was promised to Israel. What we have here, if you understand the covenants of the Bible, and I'm not going to go through and try to explain them word by word, but let me just give you a quick overview. God's promise, originally, when He began this nation, was to call a man out. That man's name was Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Everything about you, I'm going to bless. I'm going to give you a great many children. If you look up at the stars in the sky, that's how many kids you're going to have. They're going to come from your loins. I'm going to give you a seed. That's the blessing, the seed, and I'm going to give you a land. The land that you're going to possess. Three unconditional promises. This is what you're going to get. Now, by the time they get here, they are in the millions. How do we know how many millions are there? Because they're counted in numbers. That's why the book of Numbers is called Numbers. Because there's two. What's the plural for census? Censuses? Census? There's two censuses. Until one of you grammarians correct me, I'm going to go with that. But there's two of them, so you have this counting, and all the men that are counted that can fight, all men over the age of 20, there's over 600,000. Now, if each of them has a wife, that's 1.2 million. If they all have one child, now you're 1.8 million. If they have two kids or 10 kids, you're in the millions of people. Abraham began as one man, and he couldn't even have children with his wife, right? She was barren. That promise that was given to Abraham in 1800 something BC, and now they are in 1400 BC, 450 years later, has produced a nation of millions of people. This is a real nation. The promises are to these real people, and they're going to go in. They've got God's promise, they've got God's law, and He's going to go in and live in this landmass. Can they just live anywhere? Could we today say we need to elect a president that will give the Palestinians that state and then tell Israel to go somewhere else? Not if we're biblical Christians, can we? We have to be pro-Israel because the Bible says that's Israel's land. It belongs to no one else. The Israelites were to go in and annihilate the Canaanites, of which those who live there today calling themselves the Palestinians, they're the old Philistines. They're the old Canaanites. They live because Israel did not annihilate them when they went in under Joshua. That is their land. And no matter how much people may hate Jews or may see that the world is not blessed by them, if we are fighting against them, we are fighting against God. I firmly believe that. That's why you've got to elect somebody who's pro-Israel. That's why it's good to be pro-Israel. At any rate, this is their landmass. Verse 8, Moses says, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers." And there's that promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. To them and their descendants after them. God began to promise this to Abraham in Genesis 12. He renewed it in Genesis 13, again in Genesis 15, again in Genesis 17, again in Genesis 21. He gives it to Isaac in Genesis 26. He gives it again to Jacob in Genesis 28. Each time he's repeating the same covenant. And we know that Abraham had Isaac and Isaac had Jacob. And the promise goes with each of these people. And of course, Jacob had the 12 tribes of Israel. Go in and take that land. I promised it to you. Verse 9. "I spoke to you at that time," Moses is reflecting back, "saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number." That's beautiful, because that means God has fulfilled His promise. They are a large nation. You might put right after verse 10, Genesis 15, 1 to 5. That's when God said, "Look up at the stars, Abraham. Count them if you can. so shall your descendants be. And then Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham looked, he saw, he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. That's our faith. That's the faith that saved him. He had no reason to believe God. He has a real old wife, 86 years old at the time, who's never had a baby. And he looks at her and he just believes God. That is saving faith. Faith has always been the mode through which we are saved. It's never changed. You want to know, people have always asked, usually it's kids, which I find it funny because it was a question I asked kid. I think everybody asks it. But usually people will ask me that question through their children. Junior has a question for you. We answer, do all people in the Old Testament go to hell? And then I kind of put on my best child voice. No, they don't. No, everyone is saved by faith. Whether it be Old Testament, you either believe God or you don't. That's what faith is. And these guys had faith, and God moved through their faith and gave them His promises. Verse 11. Moses said, may the Lord, or may Yahweh, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold, more than you are, and bless you, just as He has promised you. How can I alone bear the load of the burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning, experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. This is, if you remember the story, Moses was overwhelmed with people. He spent his entire day, all of his days, with people coming to him with complaints and problems. And his father-in-law came along and said, this isn't a good thing. You need some help. And that's true with anyone. You know, you learn to delegate some authority. And he appointed people. It says here in verse 15, he says, so I took the heads of your tribes. Notice he keeps saying this, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and officers of your tribes. Let me ask you a question. What normally qualifies in our society as wise and experienced men that lead churches? Money. First one, didn't Jerry? How many second grade teachers have you ever noticed that are elders in a church? How many, on the other end, do you notice that are elders in a church or deacons that are doctors, lawyers, dentists, people with great amounts of money?
Just Nathan.
Just Nathan, yeah. How many of you have noticed that among our four elders? There's not a one of us. And I am bound and determined. I don't rule the roost, but I'm bound and determined to make sure that no one with all that money who is overcome with their money can ever be on an elder board. You want to know why? Because it ends up like Bethel Bible Church ended up. And how many of you are familiar with what just happened over at that church? Collapse! A bunch of wealthy, powerful, millionaire men pretty much just getting rid of their Bible teaching pastor and saying, we're going to start it. We think it should be done a different way. No. Those are not wise and experienced men. Those are fools. We see it in churches all over the world. Wise and experienced men, does it matter how much money a wise and experienced man makes? Should it?
No.
It ought not. How about if they're tall? Well, I'm out of here, right? Good looking. I'm gone on that one too, right? Drive nice cars. Do they have to have beautiful, lovely wives and lots of kids or that at all? Can they be overweight, bald, uncool? You just don't see that. Those things just don't matter. It's about being wise and experienced. Now, that's, I better get off that because that's really painting me a picture of I must be wise and experienced because I'm the pastor of a church. I am gaining wisdom and gaining experience and have a track record that is okay. And hopefully and prayerfully it will continue to get that way. It will look like a 401k that will go up. I don't ever want it to dip. It's got to go up and you've got to hold me accountable to that. The kind of congregation is one that holds their wise and experienced men to becoming more and more wise and more experienced. But that was important for God's people in Israel and it's important for God's people who call on the name of Jesus Christ. You must insist on this. I love it when new people come to the church and they want to know about elders. We've had a couple of people here recently that have come, and I've seen it's somewhat of a fear. I mean, some have asked me, what can you tell us, Lance, that will guarantee that this church, if we become members, will not be like the previous church we were at when falls by the wayside? That it was good one day and it's not good the next. What can you do to guarantee it? Well, I can't guarantee anything. I can only guarantee that as long as I'm here, nothing's going to change. I have seen all the ways other things are done. I ain't going there. Not even close. I'll be real cocky about it too. Never going to do that. People say never say never. I did not get into this business to build big churches. I will compromise nothing. And you won't let me, will you?
No.
And not a single one of you. All of you. Here's the amazing thing. And you've heard me say this before. I can't even believe the quality of people that come into this church by the droves. All from various churches, you know, count on one hand. And I'm thinking those pastors must have gotten together and said, let's get rid of the cream of the crop here. Because every last one of you are that way. I mean it. I'm amazed at the quality, the character, the giving. Always the character of people is seen in the quality of giving in a church. How many times have I ever had to say, give to this church, we need more money, we need to build a building? Never. I've never had to. You know there will be no capital campaign here on this next building. You know, if people just continue to give as they do, we'll pay that next building off in 5 years just like we did this. And it's a $4 million building. I don't need any cards signed. All I need to know is that the people in this church continue to love Christ and seek Him. That's it. It's just a byproduct that the giving comes in after that. That's what worship is, isn't it? Wise and experienced men. Can I guarantee we'll always be that way? I can guarantee we'll try. And it is our goal. If they had to lead Israel that way, then they must lead the Church of Jesus Christ the same way. Verse 16, Moses says, then I charged your judges. That would be the ones he just appointed as thousands and hundreds and fifties. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike, and you shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. In other words, whatever judgment you make, fear nothing. Because it's God's judgment. As long as you judge according to the way God would judge, what have you got to fear? It's like preaching God's Word. The only safe haven in being a teacher of God's Word is to remain in this Word and let the chips fall where they may, right? I've got nothing to apologize for. Anyone who's got a problem with it has a problem with this, not me. I didn't write it. I didn't write a single thing here. I only tell you what was said. And it's so old, you can't get mad at me for it. Leave it to God. All the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, Moses says, and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time the things that you should do. From there, or then we set out from Horeb, and we went through a great and terrible wilderness. Those are bad words. And it's to sense, it's to take them back. Remember the horrible trip we took to get here? That great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. Now that's really, the context there takes us back to Numbers 13 and 14. By the time you get to Numbers chapter 10, the law has been given. It's about they're about a year into their journey outside of Egypt. Moses has taken the people, rounded them all up. All right, guys, let's go. We're going to go into the promised land and we're going to live happily ever after. And then the people begin to gripe. They begin to complain and God has to discipline them in a way. By the time you get to Numbers 13 and 14, there's this idea that comes up. And that is, hey, let's not go into the land. Let's choose 12 people. One man from each of the 12 tribes and we'll go spy out the land. Now, if you're in Numbers 13, 1, it looks like this is God's idea. I don't buy it. I don't think it's God's idea. God had already said, the land is yours. I've already given it to you. I will go before you and fight. I think the people wanted to go see it first. And we now know why. Because when they went in, they saw that this is going to be too much. Those guys are tall. That would be like me walking into the land and a bunch of people like Kennedy. How tall are you, Kennedy? 6'5", 6'4"? Me standing next to him. But there's no way. I have no prayer against this guy. If there's a bunch of them like that, I'm going to look up and go, I can't play basketball against him. I can't fight with my fists against this guy. There's no way we're going to win. And if he's sitting in a chariot with a big old club in his hand, what am I going to do? Thus saith the Lord, die. But that's exactly what God said to do. Going in, I will fight for you. I think God made them tall just to intimidate them so that they could sit back and say, clearly, we have no place here. All we do is trust in the Lord. But they didn't want to do it. So they came back after spying out the land. And they came back and they said, oh, the land is beautiful. It's amazing, the fruit that's there. But the people sure are tall. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. There's no way we can go in, of course. And Caleb is sitting there and he's shaking his head. And if you know the story, he's going, wait a minute. We should go in now. God will fight for us. Let's go do it. No. The other 10 are going, no. Joshua is apparently with Caleb. And the other 10 are going among the crowd going, don't listen to that crazy guy. He's out of his mind. He's one of those religious fanatics. Thinks God will do everything. We can't do it. We shouldn't go in. And all the people buy into it. And they say, oh gosh, God just led us out here to kill us. And they listened to the 10, not to the 2. And that's what Moses is talking about there at verse 19. Verse 20. Moses said, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear, be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that we may search out the land for us, and bring back to us his word of the way by which you should go up, and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned, and they went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it back down to us, and they brought it back. They brought us back a report, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents, and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Isn't it amazing how people get these ridiculous ideas in their mind? Did God ever say that? Did God ever once say, I'm leading you up to this land so I can kill you? But that's what they convinced themselves of. Have you ever done that? Have you ever convinced yourself of something that's completely not true because you let your imagination run wild? Maybe it was with a friend. Maybe someone didn't speak to you on a particular Sunday. And you're already paranoid that they might not like you. They looked at me and they didn't say anything. They must hate me. Those people, they're always in such a bad mood. Some people don't have the nicest look on their face. Others do. There's this one woman at our church years ago. She's always got a beautiful smile. It looked like she's always in a good mood. But I knew, because I knew her, I knew something was going on behind the scenes. And I said, you know, you can drop that smile for me. And as soon as I finished, tears flowed immediately. Right out there in the front. Just everything. It's like, it's all she needed. It was such a phony smile. Not that she was a phony person at all. She was just hurting. Why am I talking about that? Where'd that come from? But it is interesting, isn't it? The point being is that people come up with these ideas that aren't true. And they put on, that's where I was, they put on a smiling face, as it were. They put on some hypocritical face. And that's what these people are doing. They're coming out and they go into their tent and they're talking behind God's back. I notice there it's, you grumbled in your tents. You didn't grumble to my face, you grumbled in your tents. And you're saying, because the Lord hates us. People do that all the time. They come up with these ideas that God has for them in the Bible. God would have us be bound to Him by all these laws. God doesn't want us to be free. He doesn't want us to do what we want to do. Couldn't be further from the truth. God wants one thing, for us to be freed from our slavery of sin. He wants us to be free out from underneath the yoke of the slavery we are under to sin. Because when you trust in Christ, you are now free from the ability to sin. Now you have the choice. Now you can actually follow Christ or choose to sin. But you are free from being under the power of it. That's what Moses said. You grumbled. Verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt. And that's from the 10 saying that we can't take that land. Saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. That's the sons of the giants. Or what would be considered giants. Probably a bunch of 7 feet tall, minute bowl type people living in a particular land. Which is interesting because that's the land that Caleb went and drew his line on. This is the land I want and I'm taking this land. And when they did go into the land to take it, Caleb goes to Joshua and says, give me a club. This is where I want. That's where I'm going to make my home. And he goes in 85 years old. He was 45 at the Exodus. And he was... he said that after the 40 years, of course that's 85, imagine an 85-year-old man. Now they lived a little bit stronger back then, clearly. Moses was 120. He goes in and he takes these people. Why? Because he knew God fought for him. That's one arrogant guy, isn't it? That's what it's often misconstrued for, isn't it? Faith and confidence in what God is doing looks like arrogance. How many of you have once, at least once in your time you've known me, have said, that guy's quite arrogant? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to hear it. Arrogant No. Confident in God's word, without a doubt. When I put this down, I'm 5'7". If I try to play basketball among you, I'm going to get stuffed. I don't speak well. I don't have any talents or abilities. But I know what this is. And I can hold this in my hand and sound as arrogant and cocky as anyone on the planet. But I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what God said. Is that okay to have?
Yeah.
Obviously, I think so. All right. Thank you for not hurting my feelings. Verse 29. Moses said, "Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and a cloud by day to show you the way by which you should go." How could they not believe God? These are the ones that saw the plagues in Egypt. Imagine that for a minute. Everyone in Egypt is drinking blood. Your pool of water is clean and pure. All of the cattle in Egypt are being infested by gnats and flies, and all the homes in Egypt are infested with frogs, not in Israel. Or at least not in the area where the Israelites are living. When all the firstborn are dying in Egypt, they're all alive in Israel. They move out, they go through a sea, the Sea of Reeds. That's not going to be the Red Sea, but we won't go there right tonight. It's not going to be the Red Sea. They're going to go to this body of water and they look and they say, "We're toast. There is no way. We can't go left, right. The Egyptians are coming upon us." Moses holds his hands up and the water parts and they walk over on dry ground. And as the Egyptians try to come across that water, God folds the water back down. They all drown. They've seen these things. For 40 years, they never had to go to a Walmart supermarket. They wake up every day and there's bread on the ground. And when they gripe, God gives them some quail. And they go to a dry rock and you talk water out of the rock. There's water coming out of it. They have seen the most amazing things. Where is God leading us today? Well, I don't know. Look for the cloud. The cloud is going before us. It's nighttime. What's the cloud look like then? It's a big pillar of fire. They must have gotten used to these miracles. How many of us do you think we get used to all the great things God gives us? Take a deep breath right now. Take that for granted. You're looking at me. You take those eyeballs for granted? You imagine your life shutting your eyes and living in darkness? What about not being able to walk? Wendy's doesn't have it right now. She's injured. Where are you, Maddie? Maddie has MS. Maddie, did you used to run around? Wish you could do it again? Don't take it for granted, right? Isn't that what you'd tell people? Imagine what that would be like. Has God been good to us? Can you go home and get any meal you want to make? How are you going to get home? You can drive that car, aren't you? You probably have two. And when you pull in, you're probably going to say, "I need to get that boat fixed." And you're going to hit a button on your visor and it's going to make this door go up automatically. What a life. Don't forget how good God is, like they did. Don't sit back and say, "Poor woe is me, where's God when it hurts?" God doesn't leave. He's always there. He's always working in our lives. Every breath we take is a gift from God. He owes us nothing. Verse 34, Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath saying, just note that there, not too much commentary on it, but note that God has emotion, angry. And he took an oath saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. Could that be said about you? Now, I know none of us are 100%, not even Caleb is 100%, but could that be said of our lives? When someone stands over our casket and does our funeral one day, could the thing that could be said about us is, this was a faithful man of God, this was a faithful woman of God who followed and did everything the Lord told her to do? Yes, that could be said for some. If it's not, make sure it is. You got another day to live, make it right. Verse 37, the Lord is angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. We know that Moses, at the end of his rope, you've heard me say this before, at the end of his rope, And who wouldn't have been mad? 40 years of listening to these grumblers and complainers. Men, if you have a wife that gripes, and I know there's nobody in here that has that, it's just a rhetorical question. Get tired of hearing a griping wife. Let me just stay out of trouble. Ladies, how many of you hate to hear a whining child or a whining husband for a day? Or maybe, how many of you work in the school system with little kids? You get tired of hearing the little whiners all day? Imagine every single day for 40 years. At some point, Moses loses it. God says, they come to this place and the people are complaining again. Where's the water? We want something to drink. Moses has already had a bad day. God says, call water out of the rock. Just call it out. Water, come from the rock. That's all he had to do. Something like that. But he's angry. And he takes his rod and he hits the rock twice. Apparently he had a conniption. And he made a fool of himself. And as God's representative, as the one who represented God, he made an idiot of himself in front of God's people. And God said, you know what? You just disqualified yourself. When we started the church, I'll never forget. I don't know if anyone in here was there then. I don't think you were. Don Owens, it was 2000, year 2000. I remember the Super Bowl was between, I think it was the Giants and the Ravens at the time. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I know that when we went over to Don's house, and there was a bunch of people from Cypress Bible Church where we started our church from, and they didn't know me, and I didn't know them. I was just the guy coming back from seminary to come in and take over this class. Well, we stayed there for a while, and there's lots of kids, and I was Moses getting... It was really getting on me. When I want to watch football, I want to watch a game. I don't want to hear screaming kids everywhere. And there were about 30 of them there. One family had 9. And Wendy, I don't know if you were there, but you might be the one that remembers it if you do. You love me too much to even... I've never done anything wrong in her eyes, thankfully. She's the one friend I have in this world, Wendy. It was close. Cheryl said, let's go. Great. I'm out the car. So when she says, let's go, I walk out to the car. I don't have the keys and it's locked and it begins to rain. And I stood there and the conniption begins and I feel the juices flow. And I know something's happening. And I do. I know myself well. And as I'm walking back in the rain, I'm going, just be cool, just be cool, just be cool. And I'm talking to myself. I open the door and I pull a Moses. Cheryl, let's go. Silence. All 30 kids. Looking. It really was silence. Blew it right there. We left. It was time to go at that point. And I thought on the way home, you know, I was too mad to even know or care. But Cheryl said, you realize what you just did? No. But you should have given me the key. You said, let's go. It's your fault. Mine. Now, did those people that were there, and do they still bring that day up to me? Yes, they do. And we laugh about it. And some even came along as a church plant. But I understand just from that little small moment that Moses must have gone through. And that's why he's disqualified here. And that's why he says, the Lord is angry with me in verse 37, also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, and he will cause... For he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. Think about the irony of that. The Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14, after they had visited the land and saw the giants, they said, oh goodness, we can't go in there. Our kids will die. The irony is that those kids are the ones that went in and lived. And they died. The parents. And that's what God, that's God's sense of humor. That's what he says. Your sons in this day have no knowledge of good or evil. They shall enter, and I shall give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out by the wilderness, by the way of the Red Sea. Then you said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. See, what had happened is, after Moses rebuked them at the end of Numbers chapter 14, because they didn't believe to go into the land, Moses said, all right, you have rejected the land, it's over, the whole generation is going to die, let's go wander in the wilderness for a while. Then the people said, whoop, 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 back up. Let's go ahead and take that land anyway. You ever done that? Maybe as a kid? But it's too late now. God said, no, no, I've already made my decision. You grumblers and complainers, you're going to die in the wilderness. My head, my mind is made up, God is saying. But they say, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight. This is really the reason why. It wasn't because they had any faith in God. It was because they probably remembered that long, terrible wilderness journey. Oh, goodness. You know what? It's better to just go on up and fight than have to go wander in that wilderness again. Yes, we'll go and fight. We will indeed go up just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously. There's a way to act towards God. There's one way we can either act in faith or we can act presumptuously. Let me give you an example. Take a man who has gone into business for himself. And this man has prayed. He's been on his knees. And he said, Lord, I want to do as you would lead me to do. I want what you want and I'll do all things to glorify you. And the man goes into business and the business flourishes. He's talking to someone later on. And he said, you know, what I did when I went into business was that, you know, I gave everything to the Lord. I tried to do everything to glorify Him. And the man he's talking to has probably failed over and over and over. And he's just looking for something to help his business go. He goes home and he thinks, you know what? He gave his business to the Lord. I'll try that. Which one acted in faith and which one acts presumptuously? The second guy is going to add God for his business sake, not for the glory of God. People who act on presumption are those who try to make things work, make their life work, by bringing God into the equation, kind of becoming a partner with God. Hey, Lord, come on in so that we can, you know, have a good business. It'd be like me, we come to short guys, and we might, hey, Kennedy, we need a tall guy. Come on over here. We need some, you come over and make our team better. That's not what we do with God. God, come over, we need some help. That's acting presumptuously, and that's what these people did at the end of Numbers 14. Okay, Lord, we'll do what you said. We just don't want to go back in that wilderness. It's like a kid or like someone who's sorry that they got caught versus being sorry because they broke the law. Let someone down, specifically let the Lord God Almighty down. Check that with your kids. Always ask them, so you're sorry, huh? My kids were always sorry because they were going to get a spanking. Spankings are big in our house. You're going to get it. And what kid wouldn't be sorry? Oh, Dad, I'm sorry. Tell me why you're sorry. I won't do it again. Why? Because you let me down? You let yourself down? Or because you don't want to feel what this is going to be on your behind? Yeah. That's the way you share the gospel with your kids. Let me give you another suggestion that I learned from an old friend, and that's this. At a certain point, when you discipline your children correctly, at a certain point, when they deserve the spanking, give the spanking to yourself right in front of them. And tell them this, somebody's got to get a spanking. Someone has to take the brunt of this penalty. I'll take it for you and illustrate what Jesus did. It'll horrify them. And you will have shared the gospel of what it means and the substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ. But if they know no discipline because you are too spineless to give it to them, then they won't understand the gospel. They won't understand sin. In verse 42, the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and fight. You'll be defeated for your enemies. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. You rebelled, acted against the command of the Lord, acted presumptuously, went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days you spent there. Who else in the Bible wept before the Lord because he was real sorry? God didn't listen to him. Esau? Esau sold his birthright to his brother, forfeited the blessing. Was he sorry for what he did, or was he sorry because he had no blessing? We are told in the book of Hebrews that even though Esau sought forgiveness with tears, his heart wasn't right. Didn't work for him. He wasn't sorry for what he did. He was only sorry for the consequences that would follow. Let me give you a couple of quick applications here. In chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, notice the mistakes made. First of all, Moses. In his frustration, he lost sight of the fact that God was bearing Israel. It wasn't his responsibility. He was angry with him. When you become angry with something or someone, you're angry because you cannot manipulate them. Now think about that for a minute if you're married. You get angry with your spouse because you cannot manipulate your spouse to do what you want him or her to do. Why was Moses mad? He could not manipulate them to be what they want, what he wanted them to be. With your kids, your co-workers, with your pastor. Everyone, that's why we get angry. That's why we get frustrated. That's a mistake. It's God's. We are God's slaves, servants, not each other's. Moses admitted his mistake, however. That's what he said. That's uncommon. It's good to admit mistakes. I love when people admit mistakes. And when they've made a mistake against you and they admit it, the friendship is almost immediately restored, and it's even better. Also in marriage. Mistakes of the people having a committee. I added that. I hate committees. Don't believe in them. Totally against committees. I believe we should have a committee that is against all committees. It just keeps committees out. I grew up in the Baptist church where there's a committee in every single facet of ministry. And then you have the legendary committee of committees, right? You familiar with this? That committee takes care of all that. That's a bunch of garbage. You can run a church with four guys, four men, four experienced men. Because it's real simple. You open the Bible and you begin to preach. You encourage people to obey it. And God's people come out of the woodwork. And they come to be equipped. And they go out into the world they live in and they give the good news. Because they're overflowing with the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of His Word. A committee? God had already said, go take the land. Why did they need to meet? We need to meet to go check out the land that God has already said He's going to give to us? No. How many of you have said this before? Don't raise your hand. We need to pray about what we're going to give to the church. No, you don't. We need to pray about whether or not we're going to serve in the church. No, you don't. You don't pray about things like that. If you're praying about things like that, you're just trying to buy more time to not do it. Some things you just do. God had already searched the land. Basic problem of unbelief was based upon the giants in their lives and our lives. All the things that we think will overcome us, them, it was literal giants, are the things that we fear. The things that we back off from. I can't do that. The heroes heralded. Notice Caleb. He saw the problems everyone else saw, but he believed God. There's not a lot of Calebs on the planet, so be one of them. Be one that stands up among your peers. It's a great message for the kids, I know, but it's no different than for the adults. Stand up and be a Caleb. That's who God commended, and that's who God was with. And we see that this old man, who number one, had the faith, number two, had to suffer for the lack of faith for 40 more years wandering around, had to be very resentful of these people. He had to be the one that nobody wanted to sit with eating their manna for dinner. Well, you know, if you guys just would have believed and not listened to those schmoes, we could be eating the fruit of that land. But as it is, we got to eat more of this bread. He must have been a real nuisance to eat with. I don't know. Maybe I'm not giving him enough credit. But by the time it was time to go in, this old guy's, you know, picking up his sword, probably dragging it, having to lift it. Sticking up there, I don't know. The guy was strong, he went in, he believed God. May we be that way. He wanted the very place of the giants, as I said earlier. What is it that you want? You can't stay on the sidelines to get it. There's nothing in the Bible about staying on the sidelines. But there's also that place of faith that just sits back and rests. Let God do what God does. Yet there's no encouragement in the Bible to just do nothing. You want to know God? Pick up the Bible. How many of you want to lose weight? You'll know if you really want to lose weight by how you change your eating habits. By how you begin to work out. And if nothing happens, you don't really want to lose weight. You know whether or not you want to grow in Christ if you begin to read your Bible. If you don't read your Bible and you keep finding excuses, you don't really want to grow in Christ. You know you want to have a better marriage when you decide that you're the problem and stop blaming the spouse and you begin to make the changes. And if you don't do that, then you don't really want to have a better marriage. Much of the Bible is about doing. Nothing is there about sitting on the sidelines. Give of yourself. Give of your money. Give of your time. Isn't that what Romans 12:2 says? Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Being transformed. Their presumptuous prayers. After disobeying, Israel decided to obey, but it wasn't because they believed God. Their motivation was fear. It wasn't faith. Some have testimonies of God blessing their lives, businesses, and or families. Others hear this, and presumptuously, as I gave you the illustration earlier, I just did it out of order on my slides. They just add God to the equation. It doesn't work that way. People weep because they get caught, because they disrupt fellowship between God and them, or not because they disrupt fellowship between God and them. Note, Moses is lecturing the generation that's going into the land, and he's reminding them of what their fathers did. He's saying, don't do that. Look at them as an example of what not to do. That's Deuteronomy 1. You have any questions? Yeah, Bill.
How much time passed between the time God told the older folks they weren't going in and the younger people did go in?
Over 38 years.
Oh.
Yes. They were a year into the wilderness, about to go into the promised land.
Okay.
And when they failed to go, God said, all right, I'm going to wait. And he says 40 years, yeah, including that first year.
So they wandered around while the old folks died off, and then the younger ones grew up and got strong.
Yep. And imagine that. Imagine what they're burying people every day. And if you read the accounts, there are plagues that go on. There are multiple thousands that die all at once. They must have been weeping, horrible, moaning and wailing throughout the Israel. Those were 38 miserable years, to say the least.
And poor Moses had to listen to them.
Moses had to listen to them all. He was always there to intercede for everyone who sinned. And when he'd messed up one time, there was no one to intercede for him. I find that interesting. God held him accountable to the highest accountability because he led God's people. Makes me run in fear. Yeah, Michael?
A statistical type of thing. A lot of people say there's no way 70 could have turned into 4 million, 5 million, whatever it is.
Yeah.
Didn't you say there was a study or something like that done that how it could happen in 400 years?
I introduced it one day without going through all the math. Yes, there's some.
Try to find on the internet.
Don't look on the internet for it. I can show you the right commentaries that can show you how the math works.
Then there's no record of it in Egypt, Israel being there, but of course they're not going to write that because they left. That's always brought up too.
Yeah, and yet there are inscriptions that point to a guy named Joseph that was there, who was second in command. To the Pharaoh. In fact, there is an inscription. There is evidence of them being there, slight evidence, but yeah, why would they record it? There's all kinds of good stuff. I recommend it. To me, I don't know if it's the best book ever written. It's the best book I've ever read on it. It's called Kingdom of Priests. It's written by a Hebrew professor of mine named Eugene Merrill. Kingdom of Priests. And if you want to know any of the archaeology and history of that Old Testament time, what sea they crossed, since it wasn't the Red Sea, what that area looks like, Kingdom of Priests by Eugene Merrill. You get it. You won't regret it. One more question before we close. Heather Parry.
I don't have a question. I just have a comment that I've never told this before. I was reading this in verse 8 and in verse 21. It says, see the Lord your God has given you the land. And I've never dawned on me before that God had already said, the land is yours. And I just started thinking, it's like an unopened present. It's just sitting there. It's yours. All you have to do is go and take it. And that started making me think, what has God given us that we haven't opened? And so I just started thinking, all these things we pray for, peace and joy and contentment, and, God said, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness, and it's just sitting there like an unopened present.
And that's a good one.
It's already...
You don't have to pray for fullness, do you? You don't have to pray for contentment. It's there. In fact, God would say, just like you're saying, I already gave you that. That prayer has already been answered. You're just not opening the gift. Beautiful. Yeah, same principle, isn't it? You may, Bonnie, for $5. Yes. No, I'm teasing.
We do want to always, for those who come behind us, find us faithful. And I know every time I write to read that Moses didn't get to go in, and that when he was with his last, he was with God. Personally, God walked him to his place where nobody, obviously, somebody wouldn't idolize it. But I just think we need to hold on to hope if you think we've really blown it.
That's a good point.
Promised land experience. God loved him so much.
I like that. No one knows where they buried him because, as you said, it would become some sort of a shrine. I don't think that because there was not a developed theology of heaven and where you would go in Moses' day, it might have just been a question mark to him, although I think Moses knew he would be with God. But yeah, you see, the disappointment is I wanted to go in. And I'll say that about my life. I mean, you've heard me say before, I'm ready to die right now. I mean, dying's great. You don't have to worry about dying, because when you're dead, you're not worried about anything, right? You know, we say, I don't want to die, I don't leave my family. You're not going to be thinking of your family when you're dead, but there are things we're in the middle of, certainly when you're my age, and you think, I want to finish this. I want to see my grandkids too. I want to see my kids, you know, do these things. We want that. And I think that was Moses. He wanted to finish what he'd started, but going into glory is a pretty good consolation prize, isn't it? So it is. All right, we'll go through chapter 2 next week. And there will be some weeks where we go through a couple chapters at once, but the early going, we're going to stay in this way. If you have any questions, please bring them up after this, but let's close. Lord, thank you. Thank you again for your word, for the history that we have in our hands, recorded accurately. We can look back and see the mistakes that were made, and be warned and encouraged to not make those mistakes, and to see that even though your promises are shunned by many, Lord, I pray that you would remind us tonight as people of faith, those who just simply believe what you have said, that these promises are ours. That land, that the blessing, that the seed in Jesus Christ is ours, and you have fulfilled it and given it to us by faith. I pray that that would send us home, not just in a good mood, but in a mood, one that praises you, gives you glory. You alone deserve that, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thanks for blessing us with it. Bring us back again to look at it again next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.